in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness.
Change doesn't come easy, and as we read in this text, the apostle writing to the church in Ephesus realizes that many of them have been converted from some very corrupt background. As the Ephesian church was predominantly made up of Gentiles, we see that many of their practices in times past were quite evil, as we would consider them. And I want to call that to your attention as we see a contrast being made in the early verses, actually, of this entire book. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the writer points out at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He said, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure of him which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." I want to pause right there. This first chapter sets the stage for the things that are discussed essentially throughout the book. You'll notice that not only are all spiritual blessings found in Christ, but in these first several verses, the writer and us repeated a number of times in these verses. But then as you look at verse 13, he says, "In whom ye also." I believe that's a transitional verse. The writer is identifying the blessings that those who are Jews in Christ have been afforded. And then he points out that these same blessings are afforded to those who are Gentiles who are in Christ. Having identified that distinction, then he begins the second chapter, pointing out that you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. These who are Gentiles who are in Christ are described as having been dead in their trespasses and sins. And then the contrast continues in the 11th verse. "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." The rest of this chapter begins to establish how that both Jews and Gentiles now become one in Christ. And then in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul is emphasizing the privilege that he has had to now preach the unsearchable riches of Christ even unto the Gentiles, and that they might become fellow heirs, verse 6, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then in the fourth chapter, he begins to describe how that they are one. You'll notice in verse 4, "There is one body, one spirit, even as ye were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all."
identifying then how that they can be one in Christ and can grow and mature and be no longer children tossed to and fro. And then as we look at the 17th verse through these verses that were read in your hearing through verse 24, we see an appalling threat to these people. That is, that those who were Gentiles in times past in the flesh, how that they might be tempted to return to their former practices. He points out to them that I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind. These who are now Gentiles who have become a part of the body of Christ, who are now fellow heirs with those who are Jews in Christ. Paul's concern is that they not continue walking like they once did, that they not walk like the Gentiles do in the flesh. In verse 18 he says, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. We talked a few moments ago in our Bible class study how that ignorance sometimes causes people to behave in a certain way and say things in a certain way simply because they just don't know. They're just ignorant. They don't understand. They've not been schooled, not been taught about some of these things. The Gentiles in times past were ignorant. As the apostle entered into the city of Athens, he points out to them in the 17th chapter how that they were ignorant, that there was a time when ignorance prevailed. But these Gentiles in the Ephesian letter are a part of the body of Christ. And the concern is that they begin to practice things that they once practiced when they were ignorant. Have you learned some things, perhaps in recent years, that causes you to change the way that you live? You don't do the things that you once did. Maybe there are things that you've learned, maybe even in recent years, that cause you to do some things that once you did not do. Well, how do you describe that time previous? You were in ignorance. You just didn't know. And when you learned these things, then you began to make some changes. But do we not see the silliness of a life where one has learned better than what he used to do, and now he returns to those practices? That's foolish, isn't it? The Hebrew writer likewise was concerned about that. The Ephesian writer is concerned about these developing a point in their life when they too might be like they once were, that they are past feeling. Change doesn't come easy. It is indeed possible for us to be characterized as the apostle characterizes these in the Ephesian letter in verse 19. He says, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You'll notice if you're reading, I believe, Daniel, you read from the New American Standard Translation. And in that you read from the New King James Translation. All right? In the New King James Translation, the word lewdness is used instead of the word lasciviousness in verse 19. Sometimes when we look at either of these words, we don't have a real accurate definition of what that means in our thinking. But we surely see that in the way that people live in the world who are ignorant of the standard of God. But we need to define this expression, past feeling. It comes to us from a word that according to Thayer, or according to the exhaustive Strong's Dictionary, defines it as to grieve out or to become apathetic. That is, there are things that I just don't care. Don't make me any difference. There are things that I may do that I just don't care about. There may be things that I don't do that don't make me a bit of difference. I just don't care. And as we look at Thayer's Greek lexicon, he says to become callous, insensible to pain, apathetic, there's the word again. So those who have become insensible to truth and honor and shame are called, and he gives us this word. And then there's another dictionary that gives us this definition. To grow or become insensible, void of or past feeling, and identifies this specific verse. Where this expression is used to indicate an insensible attitude toward honor or shame. Now, when we look at the word in the English, we understand that, don't we, Richard? You work at the hospital. And you understand that there are those who have some medication that procedures can be performed upon them and they don't feel it. Just don't feel it. Have you ever had a procedure performed upon you that you didn't feel? And you didn't feel because you were given medication that kept you from feeling it. Been there, done that? Well, sometimes people just don't feel anything, even when they do wrong things. People don't feel anything when they fail to do right things. And that's what Paul is writing about. How that these who were formerly Gentiles might reach the condition that would characterize most of the Gentiles who participated in things and just never thought anything about it. It just caused them no pain. They didn't feel anything. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, however, writes that those who are in Christ need to have a sensitivity towards some things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, reading beginning at verse 3, the writer says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God." Now that disappeared, didn't it? It's not up there. It will come back, I hope. But if you'll look at this text, the writer describes a condition that characterized the Gentiles, didn't he? But it characterized the Gentiles in a time of ignorance when they didn't know. But these who were a part of the body of Christ are not to live that way. He says that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then he describes the lust of the Gentiles, how that they lived. As we begin to talk about the manner of conduct that is to characterize those who follow the will of God, we see that there is a different standard, don't we? It's not the same way to live. There is a different standard. The Apostle Peter identifies it as a supreme standard of moral purity and holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 13, Peter says, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living." Notice again, the writer makes reference to the time of your ignorance. Here's what you did when you just didn't know. Does that sound like some of us? Maybe even all of us, who participated in things because we didn't know any better. But when we learned better, we stopped the practice of those things. Now, sometimes we think that's a real new thing. That's not a real new thing. And Richard, if you'll get that up there, I'd like these people to see this. If you have the notes, look at your notes and notice, if you would please, chart number 4. For there you'll see, characterized in the ancient Greek world. I have a book written by William Barclay, who writes concerning the flesh and the spirit, a contrast from the book of Galatians chapter 5. And he gives us a bit of history of the time. History is something that I did not used to like, but I now have developed somewhat of an appetite for it because I see that some of the things that characterize the world in which we live, they're not new at all. And when we see how people used to live, we see that the world is really not as bad sometimes as maybe we think that it is. Some folks say, well, it's worse than it's ever been. I doubt it. If you'll notice in this quotation, regarding ancient Greece, it says, "In Greece, there has never been any shame in relationships before marriage or outside marriage." Demosthenes writes, as if it was the merest commonplace, as indeed it was. "We kept mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our home." Now, beloved, does that sound really any different from today's world? We just call them something different, don't we? But it's not different, is it? That's what existed in ancient Greece. or ancient Greece. Look at the next chart. In the Roman Empire, William Barclay quotes a man by the name of J.J. Chapman, and he says, the age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. Well, that doesn't sound like anything different from today, does it? When we consider the world standard today, it would certainly appear that there's nothing shameful at all about anything. And if you look at the next chart on adultery in the Roman Empire, Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the years not by the names of their counsels, but by the names of their husbands. Now you think about that. Can you imagine an age existing when you really didn't consider the years from the standpoint of who was president, but you considered them by the name of the husband you had? Now, what does that indicate regarding divorce? Well, they certainly weren't sanctified, were they? And when we look at today's standards that are promoted by some regarding the practice of homosexuality, look at this. During first century times, in the days of the Roman Empire, it says of the first 15 emperors, the first 15 in Rome, Claudius was the only one whose taste in love was entirely correct. Now you think about 15 presidents, and out of the 15, only one was not a homosexual. Now that would be comparable to what we see during the days of the Roman Empire. And read on. Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of King Nicomedes of Bithynia. What does that suggest to you about Julius Caesar? Here's one of the greatest emperors of all time as far as history would account him, but he was a prominent homosexual. Nero was married to a young man called Spurius, and he had marriage procession through the streets of Rome. It wasn't something done in shame. You talk about coming out of the closet. There was no closet during the days of the Roman Empire. Now we look at things and say, oh, that's bad. Today's standard things are just bad. There are folks who are trying to promote all kinds of immorality. It's worse than it's ever been. I doubt it. Here were prominent rulers in the world. And here with the practices of the rulers, you want to tell me that it was any less throughout the populace? This was the standard during first century times. Then would it surprise you that as the Apostle Paul writes to these Gentiles, and he says, here's what you were in times of ignorance. Don't be like that. You know better now. Don't behave that way. Again, William Barclay tells us that during the days of the Roman Empire, there was no strong body of opinion against immorality. To the Greco-Roman world, immorality in sexual matters was not immorality. It was established custom and practice. Beloved, do you want to try your best to convince me this morning that it's any different today? Some years ago, I had a Bible study with a fellow who had spent a period of time in jail. You know why he was in jail? He was in jail because there was a young lady that he had spent a night in a motel with. And I began to talk with him about immorality, talk to him about the sin of fornication. He looked at me and he said, what's fornication? Now you may be wondering why committing fornication put him in jail. You said the problem was he was in his early 20s and the young lady was about 16. Now, we have laws in our country that make that illegal. That's why he was in jail. During New Testament times, that was the standard. It was commonly accepted. Now, you think it's bad today? Now, that's why the Apostle Paul is writing these things. Young people, it's just as applicable today in our world as it was then. The standard hasn't changed, not man's standard. God's standard was the same during New Testament times as it is today. And when one comes from this kind of background, it is not easy to make the kind of changes that God demands. And the point being that I would want you to see is don't allow yourself to live by the world's standard. Then you won't have the difficulty of making those kind of changes and having those changes to haunt you for the rest of your life. Now, again, you look at America, 2009. Same-sex marriage being advanced. Hardly pick up a newspaper that you don't read about something pertaining to that. Homosexuals being accepted in denominational religions. Homosexuals becoming prominent in the entertainment world without ever affecting any kind of their popularity. Premarital sex certainly common. Adultery is described, or divorce and adultery, describes about 50% of all marriages. We say, well, that's bad. Not any different from the way it was, is it? The pervasiveness of sexual promiscuity. Those of you who are young people, I'm not talking to you about anything that you don't know. You know this is so. It's in your world. It's in the world. It's among those that you associate with. And it makes it difficult for you, don't it? Now, my friends, these are not new things. But you see, the problem is when we allow ourselves to reach a point that I just don't see anything wrong with it. When I reach the point where I'm not disturbed by it, it becomes so commonplace that we become used to it. Let me ask you, beloved, can sin become so commonplace round about us that we become conditioned to accept it? It doesn't seem to be the big, ugly, horrible thing that it ought to seem to be in our minds. Well, that's not anything new either, is it? Turn in your Old Testament text to the book of Jeremiah. And notice in Jeremiah chapter 5, in Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 15, Jeremiah chapter 5, it's not verse 15. It's Jeremiah chapter 5 beginning at verse 30. Jeremiah says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? They had prophets, but the prophets were telling them all as well, nothing to be concerned about. What kind of things? In verse 13 it says, for even from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. You know, sometimes I think that the age of the blush has ceased. What does it mean to blush? There was a time when things could be said or things could be done that would cause people to turn red. They would blush. How long has it been since you saw anybody blush? No matter how graphic the language was or what they saw was, they weren't embarrassed by anything. Now, friend, that's how it was during New Testament times, but not just during New Testament times. Jeremiah is describing a period in Old Testament times, long before the coming of the Lord, that characterized even so-called the people of God. Now, you think about it. These things aren't new. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, declared beginning at verse 2, he said, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Here were some who taught wrong things, but they were insensitive to them. Just as those who practice wrong things were insensitive to them. The Hebrew writer describes the same condition and points out the possibility of one's heart being hardened. Now, friend, when we become so accustomed to the practices and the standard of the world that we make the statement, I don't see anything wrong with it. Even as children of God, we're tempted to recognize the standard of the world. And the standard of God and the standard of the world, the line that separates them becomes so blurred that we can make the statement with good conscience, I don't see anything wrong with it. Now, why? How come us to reach such a point where we become past feeling? One of the reasons that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 was they were ignorant. Is it possible for those who are children of God to go back to a state of ignorance? Several years ago, when I was in high school, I had to take an elective of a foreign language. One of the languages that I selected was to speak French. I wanted to learn to speak French. Well, when I was in high school, I could speak French, not too bad. But you see, from the time of the late 70s, I didn't speak French to anybody. Didn't know anybody that spoke French. You know what? About all the French I know anymore is parlez-vous français. That is, do you speak French? If somebody said oui, I'd be at a loss, because that's about all I remember. Why? Because I've forgotten what I learned. Is it possible for one who is a child of God to forget what he has learned and return to a state of ignorance? Well, sure it is. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Well, that doesn't mean they had never been taught. They had. But the problem was they had allowed those things to pass from their thinking. They had become ignorant. What's the solution to that? The solution is to learn. Now, we try to emphasize here, do we not, Bible classes? We try to emphasize the importance of bringing your Bible, picking up one of the handouts on the table, writing down notes on them so that you can learn. Richard, if you can blink that off, I'd be grateful. If it's going to keep coming on and off, it's a distraction. But you see, the purpose of the Bible classes and the purpose of our coming together and having lessons like this is so that we can learn. So that we can acquire the knowledge necessary to see that there is a difference between truth and error. There is a difference between the world's standard and man's standard. The Hebrew writer rebuked them because by reason of time they ought to be teachers. But they were not. They had need again that someone teach them. Sometimes the problem is that we really fail to put off the old man. One of the greatest hindrances, I believe, to spiritual growth is someone who understands what he needs to do to become a Christian. But he doesn't understand the necessity of putting off the old man to become actually a new person. But yet in the Ephesian letter, that's what's demanded. In the Ephesian letter, in the text that was read in your hearing, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, drop down, if you will, to verse 22. It says, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. It's difficult, isn't it, when most of the people that we associate ourselves with recognize the world standard and does not recognize that even another standard exists. But you do. But when you rub elbows with those who think like you used to think, it's hard for you to clearly distinguish the idea of putting off and putting on. You're to become a new man. A new person in Christ Jesus. And in order to do that, the text tells us that we must transform our mind. Look at verse 23. And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do you do that? What does it mean to renew your mind? Doesn't that mean to think differently? To have new thoughts in comparison to what you used to have. How do you do that if you don't know what God's Word tells you to think about? You see, as we saturate ourselves with what the book says, then when we are tempted to do something that we have learned is wrong, surely a passage comes to our mind and says, you ought not do that. Here's what God says. Here's His standard. But you see, if we don't transform our minds, then we may become insensitive. And we may become insensitive simply because we haven't learned. Now that's simple, isn't it? We don't keep in the forefront of our minds these things. Now why do we become past feeling? Well, because of the influence of the world. The apostle writing to those in Corinth declared at 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Does it make a difference who you associate with? Absolutely. In the Proverbs in chapter 6 at verse 27, the writer says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And you think of the wisdom of what this writer says. That's what the book is about, isn't it? Can you take a hot coal and hold it right here and it not burn you? But yet sometimes we want to think that we can associate ourselves with some of the most worst or most corrupt people that exist in our neighborhood, and it's not going to have any effect upon me. How can we be so foolish? Or perhaps we just don't understand that sin is deceitful. When Paul writes to those in Corinth, he begins with the words, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." Is it any wonder then that he says, "Be not deceived," regarding the hardness of your heart and becoming faithless? Sometimes we are deceived to believe that we can associate with anything. We can subject ourselves to any kind of temptation. But you see, it won't have any effect on me. It will. It will cause us to be past feeling to those things that are wrong. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." If there was any communication that I would like to make, especially to those of you who are younger in this assembly this morning, is to see that there is an influence that is upon you from the world to cause you to live like everybody else does. And that's the very concern of the apostle in this epistle. That even these who are members of the body of Christ in Ephesus might live like the world. Now why? Why do we become past feeling to sin and error? Perhaps it's because we've wanted to get so close to it without actually committing the overt sin that we placed ourselves in harm's way. You remember when Lot was asked by Abraham, "You choose which land you want. Our herds are too many. Our herdsmen are beginning to quarrel with each other. Let there be no quarrel between you and me and my herdsmen and yours, for we be brethren." And Lot, he looked upon the well-watered plains and saw that that would be good food for his cattle, a wonderful place to live. And so he chose that, and Abraham took what was left. But you see, the problem was, Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know before long where he lived? In the city of Sodom. Now you want to think that it's not dangerous? That there's no harm? Lot learned the hard way that living near such wickedness often reaches out and pulls you into it. Now, if you don't want to live like the world and recognize the world's standard, then don't associate yourself to the extent that these are my best friends, those who live like the world. Perhaps you become just simply complacent toward those things that are spiritual. Zephaniah writes, even concerning the leadership of Israel, their princes and their prophets, that the judgment of God would come upon them because they just didn't care. Now, what do we do about that? Well, we come and we sit and we listen to a sermon and we think about other things. Maybe sometimes during the course of the lesson, we're talking with somebody who's sitting beside us. Maybe we're thinking about what we're going to be doing this afternoon, or maybe we're communicating with somebody that's down the pew by sending notes back and forth. Now, I'm sure that that's going to generate within us an awareness of the dangers that exist towards sin, isn't it? That's going to help us. No, that won't help you. The point being is, perhaps it's time to wake up and see that danger is real, and that the things that the preacher gets disturbed about and the Bible class teachers warn you about are not fictitious things, but these are things that folks are concerned about because they affect your soul and may cause you to be lost. As Paul writes to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 11, he says, "In this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Well, now that doesn't need a lot of explaining, does it? It's time to wake up, realize the danger is there, and do not put yourself in harm's way. Maybe we need to think about this idea of simply rebellion. It's not a matter of knowing that harm exists, but I'm going to do it and hang the consequences. I don't care what you say. Any of you who are parents ever have a child tell you that? Now that kind of brings out the vinegar in you, don't it? But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look at this one. In Hebrews chapter 10, begin reading at verse 26. The writer has identified some things that are wrong. They're sinful. And in verse 26 he says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary." One of you don't want that, do you? The writer goes on to elaborate how that those who willfully broke the law of Moses, what the consequences were. And then he tells us what you do in verse 29, "Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." You have the attitude, "I know this is right, but I won't do it." Or the attitude, "I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Don't care what you say." What have you done? You've trodden underfoot the Son of God. You've counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And you've despised the Spirit of grace. You want to tell me that's small charges? That's big time serious, isn't it? And maybe we make ourselves past feeling because we're just determined. We're going to do what we want to do and we don't care about anything else. But again, in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31 says, "For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now folks, when my daddy told me do this or don't do that, he expected you to do what he said. He might tell you what the consequences were if you did not. Now, on a rare occasion, you might be able to get by with it and he didn't know. But there will be no occasion when you can get by with it and God won't know. "Vengeance is mine," he said, "I will recompense. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Yes, there is a day of reckoning, and you must keep that in mind. One of the things that often serves as a preventative of doing wrong things is even when we know we may be by ourselves and we think no one else will know, God sees and God hears, and He even knows the thoughts of your heart. Yes, there is a day of vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Let's go back to our text. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Let's pick it up again at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. The writer says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness." They gave themselves up to lewdness. Well, what is that? Thayer tells us that that's unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, wanton acts or manners as filthy words. Now we're getting down to words we can get, huh? We understand these words. Filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Young ladies, there's places on your body a man ought not put his hands. That's reserved for marriage. Same way, turn that thing around the other way. Young men, there's places you ought not be touched. That's reserved for marriage. Otherwise, that's called lasciviousness, lewdness. And I want you to see this point. Not only filthy words. Now, I understand. Been there, done that. That's not new. Those of you in this audience of any age know what filthy talk is. You've heard it. Maybe you've participated in it. That's lewdness, that's lasciviousness, and these who were Gentiles during New Testament times have participated in it. They had come out of it, and Paul's concerned that they go back to it, that they be drawn back into it. Filthy talking and indecent bodily movements. I want to pause right there for just a moment. You won't find a Bible passage that says, thou shalt not dance. You won't find that. But what you do find is this passage and many others that use the word lewdness or lasciviousness. Now you be honest with yourselves and be honest with me and tell me that the modern dance does not involve indecent bodily movements. Anybody want to take that position? If we were in a debate format, I'd give you 5 minutes of time to try to affirm that that's so. You wouldn't take it because I could prove to you the contrary by those who know better, those who have become folks who own dance halls. They have no interest in spiritual truth, but they know what it does, and that's what keeps them in business. Now, beloved, you want to tell me that the modern dance and often many other things, that these things are not included in unchaste handling of males and females? Now, be honest with yourself. And you think about those things. And it will become clear to you that the Apostle Paul is concerned about these Ephesians. Those who have supposedly come out of the world. They're members of the body of Christ. And his concern is that they not go back and walk like the Gentiles did. Now that's reality, folks. You'll notice also in this text, he says in verse 19, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Let's look at this word. Thayer tells us that in a moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living used of impure motives. That don't take explaining. You understand what that means? Uncleanness. You see, it involves a moral violation of purity. That's what the word means. The apostle is concerned about these who are Christians going back and doing the things that once characterized the Gentiles. What does that mean? That may involve uncleanness in your thinking. You remember during the days of Noah, God saw that the thoughts of every man was perverse, was evil continually. Their thinking was evil. And you'll notice, of course, the wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Why do you need to be careful to keep unclean, impure thoughts out of your mind? Well, lest you be tempted to do those things. Be pure even in word. Turn again to the Ephesian letter. Ephesians chapter 5, this time, beginning at verse 3. The writer says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. You mean even in my words I can be guilty of uncleanness? That's right. Your thoughts often turn into words. Our very text talks about what they did, how that they gave themselves to these things. And you'll notice in the fourth chapter, again verse 19, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now the fella, or the young lady either, or the old lady or the old man, let's just get particular here. It doesn't make any difference who you are, what age you are. It is certainly possible to engage in these acts because you don't care not only about what's right or wrong, but you don't care about the other person. All you're interested in is self-gratification. That's greedy. And that's what the Gentiles did. That's why they did it. They did it to gratify self. Didn't care about themselves or anybody else. Just gratify their desires. Now we think that's not a Bible topic. It is. That's what they practiced. That's what these who were Christians were tempted to practice. Now, looking at the clock, we've got some applications to make. But we may have to wait till next week to make them, because there are several of them, and between now and next week, I may add some to it. But you've listened patiently to the things that we've talked about. I hope you see there is an application. to some of these things, maybe in your life, things you need to think about, so that you might not walk like you once walked. That'll cause you to be lost. But of course, it's our desire this morning, isn't it, to go to heaven. As we began this study, we pointed out that change is not always easy. The lure of the world sometimes has a very strong attachment. Very difficult many times to give things up. And once we have given them up, the lure of the world doesn't remain silent. It continues to be a temptation unto us. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who needs to obey the gospel. You're tired of living like the world lives. You understand there's a better way to live. And to make that possible, God sent His Son so that you might have the opportunity to start again. Forgiven, cleansed of your old sin. Well, what do you need to do? Well, you must believe and accept as true that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He came, lived, and died, was raised from the dead so that you might have the opportunity to enter into heaven. You might have hope. You must repent of your sin. That means changing. The man who is baptized and hasn't repented did nothing more than get wet. Repentance is a commandment. We must be willing to confess our faith. That is, we're confessing that we're following a new standard, a new guide, a new leader. That Jesus is both Christ and Lord. He is the Messiah, but He is the Master. And then submit to being baptized into Christ. If we'll do that, beloved, we can be raised to have a new life. Just as these Ephesians had a new life. But friend, the temptation to become like we were is ever present. And when we reach the point that we think, well, I would never do that, take heed lest you fall, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Now these things are important. If you have fallen, why not repent of it? Start again. Ask God's forgiveness. Through the blood of Christ, He has assured us that that can be yours. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, and we can help you to obey, come to the front if you would now while we stand and sing this song.
Remember that we meet again this evening at 5 p.m. Once again, we also have the children's Bible class at 4:45. And you mentioned, Mickey, that Randy, who's visiting with us, his sister is not feeling well and is not doing well, and we need to pray for her and for her health so that things will go well. Before we leave then, we ask Brother Jonathan Hines to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of the services this morning, I'm very grateful that we've been able to attend and to be able to benefit from it, Father. The songs that we've sang that it helped to encourage us as we go throughout our lives. The things that we've heard, Father, pray that we will take to heart and think about, that we will keep our hearts soft and tender towards your word, towards the things that you would have us to. We might not lose our sensitivity to the wrong, sin, and error in the world. Father, we pray that as we consider these things, we might not grow hard and callous to the things about us, but rather to seek after your ways